All right, we are in the final chapter of Acts, Acts 28. We sort of dipped our toe into it last week. And I was planning on finishing up this week, but I think I'm going to take 2 weeks going through the rest of this chapter, partly because I'm stalling, because I don't know what I'm doing next. Not ready for next week, but I'll figure something out by the following week. At some point, I don't think I'm going to jump right into another year and a half long study. I probably will choose something that a few, maybe 6 to 8 week studies or something like that. I'm considering the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, 25. That's probably what I'm going to do. But so last week we kind of followed along with Luke's first person account. As you remember, Luke's was on the ship with Paul, sort of this horrific sailing experience, to say the least. This expedition that went from Caesarea to Malta, and I won't go back through this story that we went through last week. But remember that I said the sailing season for this part of the world was a pretty tight window, and because of everything that happened, they really missed that window and were not able to get to Italy. So when we left them, they were on the island of Malta, where they had spent the winter, or about three months. And so let's pick up today in verse 11, and I'll read through the rest of the chapter. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you that your views are what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, excuse me, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So after 3 months in winter months in Malta, they pick up this new ship. It's an Alexandrian ship, probably a wheat carrying ship. And Luke tells us that this new ship carried the names of the twin gods, which would have been Castor and Pollux. I think they were the sons of Zeus. And you know, these were considered to be the patron saints of safe sailing. And because of that, they were really the favorite of sailors. And you know, I'm not really sure what the significance of Luke recording that for us is. Part of me says it's just that Luke is a good historian. We saw last week in that account that Luke is, you know, careful to offer details and those sorts of things. But I also think there's probably a little tinge of irony in this idea of these two gods as the patrons of safe sailing. Because what did we see in last week's account? That the gods of the Romans, the gods of the soldiers, the sailors, had absolutely nothing to offer them in the midst of what they went through. Where were Castor and Pollux, you know, in our last account? So I think that there's a little bit of an irony there, and maybe a little bit of a comparison between these gods and Paul's God. And, you know, it is true that God, Paul's God, did allow them to go through that horrific sailing experience. He didn't, you know, he didn't spare them from that. But at the same time, he did promise that not one person would die in those events. And that is something that God lived up to. He delivered all of them as he had promised. So I think there is this comparison, kind of tongue-in-cheek comparison, with these gods who supposedly promise safe sailing. So anyway, they sail from Malta to Syracuse, which is in Sicily. And if you all know the basic anatomy of Italy, Sicily's just below the boot. And from there they go to Rhegium, which is right in the toe of the boot. If you take a look on a map of Italy. And then from Rhegium, they're going to sail up the western. They're now going up the other side of the Italian peninsula. And they come to a city, or really a port city, called Puteoli. And I think at this point that they're about 160 miles from Rome. I won't go through any of the details of these cities. Not much is given to us, but Puteoli, where they land, is a pretty significant port city. It's very well protected, and we know from history that there are large communities of both Christians and Jews living here, and very active commerce. And verse 14 has caused some scholars to take pause or have a problem with it. Luke writes that there were found brothers, these would be Christian brothers, and they were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And we have to remember that in spite of everything that's happened, Paul is still a prisoner at this point. And he's still in the charge of Julius the centurion. And, you know, so there's this question of them being invited to stay for 7 days, and apparently they do this. And if you remember way back at the beginning of this trip in Sidon, Julius, because he kind of favored Paul, allowed Paul to go off with a guard to his friends, who were told took care of him, met all of his needs, and got him supplied for the trip, as Paul was responsible for bringing his own supplies. So we do know that Julian favors Paul and gives him some latitude. But nevertheless, some can't accept the idea that after everything that's gone on, that they would take a week off. Here, you know, Rome is in sight. You know, Rome is just right around the corner compared to where they've been. And for some, it's very difficult for them to accept the fact that they would allow, you know, Paul to take a week and stay in the city. But I don't really see a problem with this for a couple of reasons. The first is, this is anything but an ordinary trip to begin with. I mean, nothing in this trip has gone the way it was supposed to. So, you know, to argue that they're on a schedule, that schedule, you know, went by the wayside months ago. So I don't know that that's really an issue. you know, it's possible that with almost 4 months lost to this whole episode, what's another week? I mean, it may be the exact opposite attitude. Rome may even have forgotten they were ever coming in the first place, you know, with communications as they were. So they may feel like nobody's even really looking for them at this point. Why not spend a week? You know, it's possible the Romans were happy to have a week off before they actually get back into Rome and back to work, you know, so to speak. But the other reason why this may not be so strange is that this is also a transition point. They're going to, from here, they're going to go on foot the rest of the trip. So it may make sense to spend a little bit of time there. I don't know. And it's really, in any event, I don't think this is a significant detail, but I will point that out because some really question whether they would have done such a thing, but I see no reason to doubt why they would have done such a thing. But I do think that one of the important things here, one of the important facts, is that there is a Christian church in this city, and it's a church not founded by Paul. You know, we tend to think of all the Gentile churches as being his byproduct, but he's never been here. He's never been to this area, and the same thing's going to apply to Rome when he gets into Rome, and there's a fairly large Christian church, a church to which he's written to, but a church that he's never seen and certainly never found it. So at this point, Luke simply says, "And so we came to Rome." And, you know, this has been a dream of Paul's for years now to get to Rome. Remember, about 3 years ago, it would have been about 57 AD, Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. And again, never having met them. And he, in Romans, he lays out the gospel, as we all know. He lays out the gospel in Rome, to the Romans, in a way that he's really never done for anybody else, at least not in writing. The epistle to the Romans is, you know, it's a grand systematic theology that we don't see in his other epistles. So he's really given this great gift to the Romans years ago, and he's always been anxious to see, I think, how it took root. What kind of impact has his letter, you know, had on the Roman church? So I think he probably wonders what kind of reception he's going to be given because of all the events of the last 3 years. And it's probably around February of 60 AD at this point. It's getting towards the end of winter. Nero's the emperor, as I've mentioned, and things aren't all that bad in Rome for the church, for the Jews. Everybody is getting along, or at least coexisting without great conflict at this point. But we're really 4 to 5 years away from an entirely different situation under Nero. Nero's pretty calm right now, but if you remember from history, there's a great fire coming that's going to destroy a significant part of Rome. And what does Nero do with this fire? The image of Nero fiddling while Rome burns, but the worst part of it is after the fire, Nero blames the Christians for the fire. And that sets into motion you know, the beginning of some of the worst persecution that the church has ever faced or ever will face. The church may never go through anything as bad as what they did under Nero. But right now, things are fairly calm. And remember that in the eyes of Rome and in the eyes of Nero, Christians and Jews are really two sides of the same coin. They're all the same thing to Rome. I mean, they realize that there's this new sect and there's something different about them and they don't get along. But by and large, they lump them together. So Christians are really still thought of as an anomaly of Judaism. But in their eyes, they're still part of Judaism, and so they still enjoy a certain amount of protection by being part of Judaism. So this will begin to change before this fire. In about 2 years, Nero is going to marry a woman who is very favorable to the Jews, which is bad for Christians. To have someone at that level that is going to show some favoritism towards one side. And Josephus, the historian, even calls her a God-fearer, which doesn't mean that she's a believer in the way Josephus is using it. Josephus is saying not only was she partial to Judaism, But she may have actually been a God-fearer, which means she was probably a convert or close to it, a convert to Judaism. So now, Jewish leadership has someone that favors them at the highest ranks. Right now, Nero could probably care less about Jewish-Christian squabbles as long as there was peace that comes from it. So, but I'm kind of getting ahead of myself with that. You know, Paul gets a good reception when he arrives. There are Christians in places even outside of Rome who have heard of Paul's arrival. We're told that believers from Appius and a town called Three Rivers meet up with Paul. And we don't know if Paul went to Rome and then they came to Rome to hear him, or the text almost sounds like they met him on his way, because he would have gone through these places or by these places, that they met him on the way and traveled with him to Rome. But in any event, when he's in Rome, they're there with him. And this is an exciting thing for Paul, because he realizes that Christian teaching, whether his teaching or not, has taken root in this part of the world, which they considered really to be getting close to the edge of the known world. So this is a very exciting thing for Paul. He's not only thankful, but we're told that he takes courage from this. This is a real shot in the arm, a much needed shot in the arm for Paul. I mean, he strikes us as being a pretty tough, resilient guy, and I think he is. But nevertheless, he's a human, and there has to be certain amounts of discouragement that set in. But he takes courage from this. Now in Rome, Paul is essentially allowed to live as a free citizen, or I should say a private citizen, not a free citizen. He's not entirely free. He has a single guard who's with him. And I think if this were today, and not by our system, Paul would probably be wearing an ankle tracker. I mean, I think that's kind of the level of threat that they perceived him to be. They wanted to know where he was at all times, but, they didn't consider him a dangerous guy. So he's under house arrest. Rome's not too worried about him. But Paul is still chained to a guard. Again, he's got this single guard. And he makes reference to this chain in verse 20 when he says, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I wear this chain." Some have questioned whether or not it's a literal chain, or he's referring to, the chains of his burden. But I think he really is looking down at his chain and saying, "This is why I've got this chain." And they would have been lightly chained at the wrist. Or, he's not shackled hands and feet or anything. But where he goes, this soldier goes. And I have to wonder what it would be like to have been chained, to Paul. That had to have been quite an experience, going where he goes, and he's got to sit there when people come to see him at his house and he teaches. This guy got quite an education. We're not told much about him, but so anyway, this is house arrest, and this is going to be Paul's existence for the next 2 years. But during this time, he's free. He's free to minister to both Jews and Christians. So why doesn't Paul get his audience with Nero? I mean, that's why he came. Is it simply the case that Nero is backlogged, like our Supreme Court, and 2 years goes by and he just hasn't been given an opportunity? I don't know what the kind of the human answer is to this, but ultimately, I think the real answer is that it's because the Lord needs him under house arrest, doing exactly what he's doing, ministering. Paul had long ago made it clear that he had this desire to see Rome. It was a legitimate desire that he had. But if you recall, months and months ago, we looked at a passage in Romans. Where did Paul really want to go? I mean, was Rome Paul's end game? It wasn't. He tells us in Romans that his heart was really set on another place. Anybody remember where that was? Spain. Yeah, he tells us in Romans chapter 15 that he wanted to see Rome, but after that he wanted to get to Spain. That was where which would have truly been the the edge of the known world. So Paul's mind is set on, you know, taking the gospel as far as he can. So when you look at it in that light, in light of Paul's own desire to go somewhere else, I think house arrest is a great way to keep Paul from moving on before his mission is complete. Were he to come to Rome and immediately see Nero, what would the likely outcome have been? That Paul probably would have been released by Nero, and he might have been on the next ship to Spain, and a lot of things wouldn't have happened. So I think this is just another example of one of the great themes that we've seen throughout this study, and that is the sovereign hand of the Lord over the spread of the gospel. And Acts is kind of the antidote to the idea that God has entrusted us with the gospel, and now it's up to us to come up with a plan to spread it. The book of Acts is all about the spread of the gospel in the most unlikely ways and using the most unlikely people. And there's certainly nothing wrong with a missions committee that strategizes, that thinks about the best use of resources in those sorts of things. But at the same time, we have to remember, Paul was a man who made such plans as well. But I think the difference in some cases is that Paul was always aware, acutely aware, that God's plan trumps his own. And we see that God's plan did trump his own plan. I don't think Paul intended to stay in Rome for 2 years under arrest, but that was God's plan. So, as we do make our plans as a church, as missions committees, we really have to remember how little control we actually have. And when you look at the spread of the gospel and evangelism in the book of Acts and the things that must be controlled to make these things happen, you realize what do we actually control? Well, we have some control over money. We have mission funds that we can control a little bit. But beyond that, what do we actually control? Well, not a whole lot, actually. So unfortunately for us, a lot of our efforts do come down to money, simply because that is about the only thing that we have some element of control over. But when we look in Acts, we see this contrasting picture. What does God control? Well, he controls earthquakes. He used that in the salvation of the Philippian jailer. We saw last week he controls nor'easters, as it's called. He's in control of the elements, and he guides events based on those things. Also, we've seen in Acts that he controls nations and their leaders. That, again, something we just have no control over. When one of our missionaries has problems with a visa, we really can't do anything. At best, we write a letter, but those are the kind of things that God controls. God shuts borders. He opens borders. He does all kind of things, all towards an eye to the spread of the gospel. So Paul has been at the mercy of government officials this whole time. And yet we see that he has done it patiently. He's done it respectfully. And I think the answer to why is because he's acutely aware that this is the hand of God, that God is controlling these things. And so it's not a matter of, is he willing to resist the leadership? He's not willing to resist the hand of God. And this reminds me of what Paul has already written at this point in Romans about leaders. What does he say about leaders in that passage where he tells us that we need to be praying for our leaders? We talk about that often. Pray for those who God has placed over us. But what's the most striking thing of that passage, if anybody can remember that, what that passage says?
The powers that be are ordained of God.
Yes, and in fact, he uses a particular word in there. He calls them his ministers. And that is a striking thing. And, first of all, he's not referring to them as our pastors, or as ministers of the gospel or anything like that. But he is referring to them as ministers in the sense that these leaders are his agents for controlling and shaping the events of the world, controlling world history. And we may not like this. In fact, I would, venture to say that in our hearts, we really don't like this. Many of us may not be thrilled with our current president, but the question is he God's man for this time? That's a tough one to swallow, but the answer is yes, he is God's man for this time. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be in power. So it's a difficult thing, but the Lord is taking America somewhere. We know that. Do we know where? I have no idea where. I do not know. It's like Tommy said, are we headed towards the bottom and then, a better day's ahead? I have no idea, where the Lord is taking us, but we certainly know that he is taking us somewhere. And that he's using our leaders to get us there, even though it may be a place that we really don't desire to go. It may be an America that we don't cherish the idea of. It may be a place where the church is persecuted. It may be a place where the American church is squeezed. And we don't like that. I mean, the American church has been so blessed for so long that I think we have a certain complacency that is going to be very difficult for us to shake. We've been blessed with a comfortable setting to worship. And I don't mean just this physical building, but just American generals. Not a bad place to be in the church in terms of comfort and freedom and those sorts of things. And it's going to be really painful when we are squeezed out of this complacency. When the church in places like Eritrea, Northern Africa, or China, when the church in those places gets squeezed, it grows. It thrives. It prospers. How much complaining have we seen in the book of Acts? None, really. We've seen some human moments, maybe some human expressions of emotion, but we certainly don't see an early church that complains a lot. I'm sure it had its moments, but, the church that we find ourselves in, we are much more prone to, for lack of a better word, whining and complaining, even at the slightest bit of discomfort, because we're just not used to it. Like I said, the Lord has blessed us for a very long time, and we're just not used to these things. And so when we are squeezed, it's so foreign to us that it does tend to drive us in a different direction. And I think even worse than this is the American church has gotten so comfortable that we've become the birthplace of things like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You're not going to see a Joel Osteen coming out of the Chinese church. The underground church does not produce people with those sorts of teachings. A very comfortable plush church, produces such a teaching. So
even more important for the leaders of the church to step forward, because they were kind of held accountable for the purity of the church. And those kind of things like the health, wealth, and prosperity and the false teachings have expanded even more.
Yes.
And the leaders need to stand up and say, no, we've got to have the purity of the church, which is God's word, and follow that.
And it's very tempting to say, well, we're a church that has a pretty solid, backbone of teaching. And I think that's a fair statement. And so the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is not going to be something that really plagues us. But, one of our ABF teachers has a real problem in his class, because there are people that follow those like Joel Osteen and just don't see the incompatibility. I mean, anybody who has been sitting through the sermons on the letters to the churches of Revelation, there's no room in there for a prosperity based gospel. It's contradictory to virtually everything that we believe. The picture of Acts that we've seen over the last year and a half is a picture of suffering. There's been plenty of suffering that's gone on, but the great thing is that suffering is always intimately attached to victory. And those two things are never far apart in the book of Acts. And in Acts, we see this kind of principle of suffering and victory hand in hand through human eyes. You know, we see this through the eyes of Luke as he records this for us. And it's plain language. It's something that's easy to read. It's something that we can relate to. And as we talk about it, we can pull that out of the text. But the perfect companion to Acts is Revelation. You know, this book that our pastors have been looking at with us a little bit, because it paints the exact same picture, suffering and victory. It paints the exact same picture that we've seen in Acts, but with one huge difference. Revelation isn't told from the standpoint of a historian like Luke. It's told from the vantage point of heaven. You know, it's a different camera angle. It's looking down from heaven on this whole earthly experience, and it's given to us in using different language, the language that you know, heavenly language, if you will. Acts certainly you know, paints a picture of a gospel that's you know, powerful and victorious. We keep seeing the gospel, you know, punching through in all of these situations. But it's Revelation that really drives that home. I mean, there's no place in the Bible where you can go to for a picture of gospel victory like Revelation. And so Acts shows us events that are you know, sovereignly arranged. You know, we see as we look back, we see the hand of God in all of these events guiding and shaping. But it's Revelation that takes that a step further, and it actually shows us, you know, the Lamb on the throne actively ruling and reigning, doing these things. So Acts and Revelation, I think, are two parallel accounts of the very same thing, and that is gospel victory.
Well, your comments about missions and stuff were something recent. When the tsunami hit Japan, it hit an area that the gospel had not really been penetrating. But since then, the missionaries have been able to go because they ministered to them and that.
I've heard, you know, something like that.
The missionaries, I think that's been the...
And you know, you could probably go back through catastrophe after catastrophe and see how the Lord used that to bring people to places.
Just in our families, it's when they have problems that they're willing to listen to you.
Well, I mean, that's just one of the basic principles of Scripture, is that in suffering are the greatest opportunities for spiritual growth that we're ever going to have.
Well, you know, after 9/11, church attendance was the greatest then.
Yeah.
You know, it's been in a long time.
Yeah.
One thing you just mentioned with Joel Osteen, too, is an interesting thing. I saw on television one time, and even worse than this prosperity gospel, he claims that Jesus is not the only way to salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, there's certainly many deficits there, but what really attracts people to him is just this positive, you know, prosperity outlook.
Wouldn't you say too that the church really does not, in general, preach enough about obedience and God's wrath and judgment or disobedience? That's not a popular thing to preach.
No.
A confrontational type thing like that. I don't think it's normally preached enough. We hear about grace, we don't hear about obedience, which God commands us.
Well, and one of the things that we see in Revelation is how judgment is not strictly reserved for that last day.
Right.
It's one of God's tools.
Yes.
And it's not just for punishment. Again, it's how he shapes human history.
Yes.
You know, His judgment is how he pushes the gospel in certain directions, and it's it's something that's way beyond our ability to understand it all. But even with things like Hurricane Katrina, you know, there's tremendous stories of faith that come out of something like that.
Yes.
You know, when people are stripped of everything they have, it kind of reveals what they cling to. So Acts is gonna end pretty much right back where it started, with the Jews being confronted with the truth that the promises made to their fathers have become a reality in Jesus Christ. That's been Paul's, you know, theme to his Jewish brothers over and over and over again, that these promises are not, you know, for naught, but they became reality with Christ. And Paul's been in Rome for 3 days now when he decides he's going to get right to it. And this first meeting is kind of an interesting one, because we find out that the Jews of Rome really don't have the same biases that Paul is used to encountering. They're not biased by the events of Jerusalem or anywhere else in Palestine, for that matter. In fact, they claim to be largely unaware of what's been going on. So perhaps they're more of a blank slate when it comes to their opinion of Paul, which would be a welcome thing for Paul to get to start from that vantage point. But even when it comes to Christianity or the way, they seem to indicate they haven't made up their mind about whether it's a good thing, bad thing. They don't know much about it. They're aware that there's controversy, but they say they just don't have the details. So this seemingly is a great opportunity for Paul. So Paul, the story is greatly condensed here. You know, it's really just the facts or the bottom line in all of this. We've been through these events over and over again over the last few chapters. But Paul says, you know, first and foremost, I never did anything against our people or the customs of our fathers. And yet, in spite of that truth, he was delivered to the Roman authorities as a prisoner. He's not blaming Rome in this. Take careful note of this. He's telling them, in these Jewish brethren, he's telling them in no uncertain terms that all of this is the fault of their brothers in Jerusalem. He's blaming this all, you know, squarely on the shoulders of the Jews. He's saying these are the kind of people the Jews of Jerusalem are, that they would take someone like me who's done nothing and hand me over to the Roman authorities. In fact, he's really contrasting the Jews to the Romans, and we've seen this before, and it makes a powerful case. He says the Romans examined me. They examined the facts, and they would have let me go free. You know, he's kind of suggesting that the Romans in all this were fair, reasonable, and what he's suggesting is that the Jews were not. You know, so why didn't it end there? If the Romans were so reasonable and they didn't find anything, why wasn't that the end of it? Well, Paul says, because the Jewish leaders wouldn't let it go. Even if Rome wanted to let me go, the Jewish leaders weren't going to let it go. They objected. And then he says, this forced me to take it to the next level and appeal to Caesar. So he's blaming everything that's happened on him on the Jewish leaders. And the Romans are almost portrayed as innocent pawns in all of this, as you read this passage. But the Jews in Rome are, as I said before, are generally at peace, or at least they're successfully coexisting with the Roman authorities. And Paul is not trying to stir things up. Paul does not want to get his Jewish brethren of Rome into a tiff by turning them and saying, oh, these horrible, you know, Festus and Felix, and he's not getting into any of that stuff. He doesn't mention, you know, Festus holding him for 2 years without a charge. That could have gotten him riled up. He doesn't blame Lysia, the Roman tribune, if you remember him, who first arrested him. He doesn't blame him for starting all this, for being the first one to incarcerate him. He's saying this is all Jewish injustice, and Rome has actually kept him safe and alive in all of this. So in spite of his treatment, Paul says that he says that he has no charge to bring against his nation. And that's at the end of verse 19. And what he's really saying by that is that he's not interested in legal revenge of any kind. Because really what he's just said is, you know, I probably have recourse. I could probably go before Nero, make my case. Nero's going to say, well, you're innocent. And then he could turn around and say, well, I want to countersue. now I want to bring charges against the Jews that did this. Paul's saying, I'm not going there. I have no charge to bring against my country. Paul still cares deeply for his Jewish brethren. And he simply, his major goal here is to make it known that he's innocent of their claims. He's make it innocent of the claims that they speak against him. In verse 20, he says, "For this reason, I have asked to see you and to speak to you." Well, the reason that Paul is talking about is, first of all, he wants them to know that anything they've heard about him is not true. But also that this is his chance to make the same argument that he has made before, that the story of Jesus Christ is not just the foundation of some new religion, but rather Paul says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And this really sums up everything that Paul hopes to convey to them about the gospel and about its relationship to the people of Israel. The resurrected Jesus is the hope of Israel. And if you want to sum up Paul's whole gospel argument in the book of Acts, that's it. The resurrected Jesus is the hope of Israel. Always has been. There's nothing new about resurrection. There's nothing new about a suffering Savior and all of that. In verse 21, the Jews of Rome tell Paul that they've never heard any bad reports about him. And it's hard to say exactly how this is intended, what they say to him. It may be that it's just a statement of fact that they make. They simply have received no word about all that's gone on. They said, we haven't received letters. And that's possible, that they're just saying, Paul, we've not heard any of this. Nothing bad's made its way to Rome. That may be the case, but it also may be that they're trying to defend their Jerusalem brothers a little bit as well. You know, Paul says, hey, these guys are troublemakers of the highest order, and they've gone to great lengths to make as much trouble for me with Rome as they can. And then the Jews in Rome say, that's kind of funny because we've heard nothing. We haven't heard that. I mean, you know what that's like when somebody comes to you and says, you know, I think this other person really can't stand me. They've got it out for me. And you say, well, they never said anything bad to me. I don't, you know, I've never heard them bad mouth you or anything. It's kind of that sort of exchange that's happening. But one thing that is clear is that they do want to hear more from Paul. And they do reveal that they're not completely in the dark regarding Christianity, which they refer to as this sect. And I personally doubt, this is just my own opinion, I personally doubt that they're as unbiased as they claim to be. You know, they say they want to hear Paul's views on Christianity. They do admit that they're aware at the same time, though, that Christianity is opposed everywhere. So they're aware of a few things in all of this. I don't think they're completely a blank slate, if you will. It seems fishy to me that they're aware of the widespread opposition to Christianity, but yet they seem to suggest they have no idea why. You know, we hear it's opposed everywhere, but we can't imagine, you know, why. I don't know. I almost think this is a way of baiting Paul or enticing Paul to say more. It may be that they're stalling because we see now that they wanted others present. There may not have been very many of them in the room. They may feel like, you know, we need other people to hear what he's saying. So we read in the next verse that they set a date to meet again, and that this time they bring a greater number with them, and they meet at Paul's house. And Acts, you know, here ends where it began. If you remember way back at the beginning of Acts, one of the very first things that we see are the disciples asking Jesus, what? When will the kingdom be restored to Israel? That's their first question to him after the resurrection. And the promise of a kingdom was central to Jewish faith. It was central to their whole worldview. But Jesus, at the beginning of Acts, you know, kind of pushes the disciples away from any future notion. He pushes them away from any notion of time. He says it's not for us to know times or even seasons, you know, which is a way of saying not only do we not know the time, we don't even know the approximate time. You know, we it's just not something that's within your purview to know. These are things reserved for the Father. And what does Jesus immediately shift to after that question? What does he tell them? He tells them that they will receive the Holy Spirit and that they will be witnesses to the ends of the earth. The kingdom is already happening, is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom has been inaugurated, and the Holy Spirit's coming, and this is a gospel mission, and that's the mission of the kingdom. So let's not worry about, you know, timing. So here at the end of the book, we have Paul now again talking about the kingdom. But he does so in a way that argues that Jesus is central to the kingdom. He's arguing the kingdom before Jews. And he's saying Jesus is central to the kingdom, not Israel, not yourselves. He spends an entire day teaching from the books of Moses and the prophets. Can you imagine a whole day of Paul teaching the gospel from the Old Testament? I mean, we have books today that show us Christ in the Old Testament, people that have just studied that. But can you imagine Paul doing that? I would just love to know all the verses he pulled out, how he used them. It just would have been an amazing thing. But they're so busy. You know, his Jewish brethren are so busy looking for this future earthly kingdom that they've missed this inauguration of the kingdom that was promised a long time ago and has already begun. And so, again, this is where Revelation is such a practical book, because it teaches us about the kingdom, but not from our, you know, earthbound perspective. It teaches us about the kingdom and what it looks like from heaven, which is a very different thing. You know, do you think that it felt like Christianity was winning back then? I mean, if we were in the church at that time, how would we feel we were doing?
How would we feel now?
Yeah, I mean, it comes back to our limited perspective. We don't get to see the whole picture. We just know what we feel, what we experience, what we see around us, and, you know, we interpret the events around us. But, you know, John's revelation kind of pulls back the curtain on all of that and on the curtain on human history. And it says, I'm going to show you human history from the perspective of heaven. And, you know, in it, he reveals the glorified Christ ruling and reigning over his kingdom. It's a picture of Christ victorious from the very beginning until now. Revelation reveals that his enemies are under his footstool and that one day they will be removed from existence altogether. You know, Revelation shows us that God's judgment is not reserved for the last day, but as I said, it's executed throughout history. And you can't read Revelation and hold to any notion that the world is spiraling out of control. There's never been a time when the world was out of control, but there have been many times when the church felt like the world was collapsing around them. And I don't blame them. For those that lived through some of these great moments in church history, I would have felt the same way. 70 AD in Jerusalem, you know, that was the end of life as they knew it. It was over. That was the apocalypse to them. But that's not what Revelation shows us. So next week, we'll finish this up and we'll see that after Paul speaks, some are convinced, but we're also told that some disbelieved. And based on Paul's reaction, most feel that the likelihood is that it was a smaller minority that believed, and it was probably a larger group that disbelieved, because if the majority of people believed, you would expect a little bit more celebration on Paul's side, but he almost doesn't even acknowledge that some believed, and he goes right to the heart of Jewish unbelief in some of his hardest hitting stuff yet. So Paul's going to speak to the blindness that was prophesied long ago, and that has characterized Israel. So we'll finish up next week. Any questions or comments?